You will turn back in your Bibles now with me to Zechariah chapter 2. I think most of us here tonight know that we have been studying from the book of Ezra, a historical book which covers the time when the nation of Israel came back out of captivity, out of 70 years captivity in Babylon. And we have seen that they laid the foundation of the temple. King Cyrus, the Persian king, made a decree that the house of the Lord be built in Jerusalem. They came back, they laid the foundation. There was joy and there was weeping at the laying of the foundation, and then the work ceased for a while, and then it began once again. And we've come to that place in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, and we're kind of using that as a springboard to look at these verses in the prophecy of Zechariah. The verse there in Ezra tells us, "And the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered." The elders of the Jews builded, that is, the temple, and they prospered through the prophesying of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Now tonight, in this second chapter, we are looking at the third of the nine visions, which the Lord gave this prophet. And the prophet, once he was given the vision, I'm sure that he gave that to the people. And that is the reason they prospered. They prospered in the work. They prospered in building through the prophesying of these two prophets, through the ministry of these two men. When we look at this vision, we know now that it was literally fulfilled in the building of the temple and the growth of Jerusalem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But we also recognize that it had a double vision, a double meaning rather. One that I would say was historical and the other spiritual. It also foretold about the church of the Lord Jesus, which is given in the New Testament in the letter of Hebrews, the name Jerusalem. There in chapter 12, we read, we, that is us believers, those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, called by these several names, Mount Zion, the city that Abraham sought for, that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly, that is the assembly of all of God's elect from all ages. Now, as we look at this vision, we want to see first the historical fulfillment and what was then. When the vision was given, we want to see the historical fulfillment of this vision, but also we want to see what was then a spiritual prophecy concerning the future fulfillment. Now, I have three parts in the message. Let's look at the vision. First, the first five verses, the man with the measuring line in his hand. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, Run, speak to this man, this young man. That's Zechariah. Speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, remember, we looked at the second vision last week, in which there were four horns, which represented the four points of the compass, picturing the church, picturing Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, as being a very small thing, a very small thing with enemies all around. There were four horns, four powers, but also there were four carpenters, four men to do the work. Now, measuring line, this vision begins, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line. A measuring line is a tool, no doubt, that every carpenter would have. He'd have a ruler. He'd have a rule. He'd have a plumb line if he was a carpenter. He's going to build something. But this man, in this vision here, this third vision, this man that Zechariah saw was not one of the four carpenters. But this man is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate appearances, many times as a man, the angel of the Lord, but he would appear in the form of a man. And if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Now, that certainly was an encouraging word there. When God said, I've come back, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. No maybe so's, no buts or ands or ifs, no. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. Now notice, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. This man that Zechariah sees in this third vision with a measuring line is the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. And we see that he measures the breadth and the length of the city. As it would be laid out, he measures it. And as we read there, we see that it's going to be so enlarged that it's going to include even the towns, the surrounding towns, for the multitude of men in it. The population is going to be so great that it's going to be enlarged to include the towns around it. Makes me try to illustrate it with the population of Houston. If we just say the population of Houston is 6 million people, but we know that's not just, I mean, we know that's more than just the population in the city limits of Houston. That's going to take in the suburbs, the Woodlands, Spring, Pasadena, probably Katy, Sugarland, all of these surrounding what were at one time small towns. Now they're not so small. But the whole, think of Jerusalem. This is what the prophet is being told, that Jerusalem is going to be so enlarged, and it's going to be so enlarged because of the multitude of the inhabitants, men and cattle, he says. Remember that when this vision was given, there was just a few people there. There was just a few people, few of the Jews that had come back when they were given the liberty to come back. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 1, this is what we read. The rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. Now listen. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. In other words, inhabitants were so few that they had to take a census of all of the Israelites that were in the land, and one out of every 10, 10 out of every 100, 100 out of every 1,000 were made to come and dwell in the city of Jerusalem. For its safety, because there was such a fewness of the number of people there in the city. What an encouragement this had to be. What an encouragement this vision had to be to the workers, to those who were building the temple and later the walls of the city, to hear how that this city, Jerusalem, God said this through his prophet, or to his prophet, and then through his prophet to the people, this city is going to outgrow these narrow walls to include many other towns. It will have a multitude. It will encompass a multitude of men and cattle therein. But, now listen, but will that not be a very unsafe place? Will that not be a very unsafe place, a city without walls? Now remember, in that time, that was the main line of defense for these cities, the walls, the walls. When Israel entered into the land of Canaan back there years before, when they came up out of Egypt after 40 years in the wilderness, remember the first city they came to was Jericho. And that city had great walls. Now, I've read of the number of chariots that could run or be driven around the walls of that city together. And it was the great walls. And they felt like their city was impregnable, that there was no way it could be conquered. And maybe humanly speaking, that was true. But we see how God worked a miracle, didn't he? A very foolish thing to the world, marching around that city 6 days, and then on the seventh day, marching around it seven times and blowing the trumpets, and the wall came down flat. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? And you know the wonderful thing, there were some saved in that city, wasn't there?
Oh, yeah.
Rahab. Rahab, who believed by faith, she believed those spies. And she put that scarlet line, as they had instructed her, out of the window. And all the wall of the city fell down except that place, except that part of the wall. It didn't fall. God had his people there that he saved. But back to our text now. Wouldn't this be a very unsafe place, a city without walls? That would be true, except, you see, God's promise here is that in verse 5, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about." Here is a wall that no one can break down. A wall impossible to scale, a wall impossible to tunnel under. The Lord himself would be a wall of fire round about her. But that's not all. He would be in her midst, her glory, her glory. Now, that's the historical. Let's think about the spiritual. The man with the measuring line to build the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, we know who that is, the same one who is here. Here, in one of his pre-incarnate appearances, but in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16, after in the fullness of the time he was made flesh, he told Peter and his disciples, not just Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Who builds the church? Who adds unto the church? The Lord does. He adds unto the... He does the saving, and he adds unto his church. I will build my church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he promised to be a wall of fire about the city, as I thought about this, it reminded me that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to break down a wall. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. He came to break down a wall. That wall of commandments. That wall that separated the Jew and the Gentile. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, we have to be careful speaking, I do, preaching, because I want to say this is one of my favorite passages. But the problem is I run into a lot of them. But I love Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, don't you? But here in chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, Paul writing to these Gentile believers, "Wherefore remember," have you ever considered how many times God's people are told to remember? To remember. To remember what you were. To remember where you were. To remember God's amazing grace. Paul says, remember. Remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that means they had never been circumcised, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that is the Jewish people. Circumcision in the flesh made by hands. God's people are circumcised in the heart. That's a new birth. Not circumcised by any man's hands, but by the Spirit of God, removing that heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, one. Christ is the head of one body, the church, broken down, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Lost men are enmity with God, not at enmity. Lost men and women are enmity with God. Men hate God. That's what it actually means, literally means. Men and women, natural men and women, they hate God. Now, they don't hate a God that they manufacture. Don't misunderstand me. They'll make themselves a God, and they'll make him like you do, little kids do with the Play-Doh, you know. They can fashion it any way they want to. And men in their minds will fashion themselves a God that pleases them. But all men, apart from the saving grace of God, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, are enmity with God. And not only was this enmity between God and men, but there was this enmity between Jew and Gentile. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and I'm sure it was pretty much vice versa. You know how the Jews, how they referred to Gentiles? Dogs. Dogs. They had no use for them. They would, if obligated, do business with the Gentile, but to go into a Gentile's house and eat, break bread with a Gentile, oh, no, 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 no. There was an enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And what was that? The law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. How's that enmity slain? How's it killed? By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, we see that always, and I'm sure it always has been, always will be, conflicts between the various nations. And I hate to use the word races because I know there's only one race, and that's the human race. But I tell you, the only thing that really solves the problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it does it. It gets the job done. Men come to love each other. And if a man doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, he's a liar if he says he loves God who he hasn't seen. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Preached peace both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Same gospel. Gospel of peace. The way of peace, Paul said, concerning the natural man, the way of peace they have not known. There's only one way of peace. Peace with God. And that's our Lord and Savior. For through him we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What foundation is that? Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, the promise was that God would be a wall of fire about that city. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ is a wall about his church. There's only one door into it, and he's the door. He's the door. One door into the sheepfold. Christ is the way, only way. But as I said, it made me remember that he came to tear down a wall. Not only is he a wall to his church, a wall of fire, no one can touch one of his own apart from his permission. Remember what he told Peter? Satan hath desired to sift thee, but he can't do anything without my permission. Satan goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not who he can devour. He could devour all of us. Who he may devour. He has to have God's, our Lord's permission to touch one of his people. In Isaiah chapter 42, which speaks of Christ as the servant of Jehovah, we read that he would magnify the law and make it honorable. The promise of Jerusalem encompassing the town began to be fulfilled. In the spiritual sense, it began to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. In Jerusalem, there was 120 people in the upper room. And then on the day of Pentecost, there was added 3,000 more. And then I believe it was a couple of days later, there was 5,000 that were added to the church. And then because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they went everywhere. They went into Judea. Then they went to not only Judea, but Samaria. It was Philip took the gospel there, wasn't it? Samaria. And then Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark, they carried the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see how the church was enlarging and has been ever since. And he's not only a wall of fire about his church, he's our strength. We have no strength of our own. He said, without me, you can do nothing. He makes us feel that too, doesn't he? He makes us know that. He really does. Especially if you're a preacher. He makes you know that. Without me, you can do nothing. And yet we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. He's our strength. He's our protection. He's a wall of fire around about his people. But notice he's also her glory in her midst. The world looks at these beautiful church buildings, and some of them are beautiful. One of the news channels I watch, they show quite often St. Patrick's Cathedral there in New York. What a beautiful, beautiful building. And they've got all the show, the ceremony, the robes, the silver crosses, and all that stuff. You know, a lot of show, a lot of show. But that's not the glory of his church. The glory of his church is the Lord himself. It's his gospel. His gospel that he has given to his church. Well, let's move on. I've got two more points. The second point is the call to come out of Babylon. Verses 6 through 9. Ho! Ho! Come forth and flee from the land of the north. That's Babylon, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. The call to come out of Babylon, historically first. In one of the previous messages from Ezra, I went through that, I believe it's that second chapter, and I added up all those people that came back. And it was just a small number. Just a small number that came back when they were free to come out of Persia. Well, out of Babylon. The king of Persia had conquered Babylon, and that's where they had been spread, like the four winds spread things. So the Lord had spread the nation of Israel, the Jews, had scattered them. Well, they were now given the opportunity to go back. They were given a free pass to go back. Whosoever wants to go back, go back. Go back to your homeland. They're called to come out because many of them had settled down. They had put down roots in this foreign land. And they were fearful, no doubt. They were fearful to return. But here we see they are assured that they would be like the apple of God's eye, as his people, the apple of his eye. I have to mention what happened to you yesterday, Jonathan. We were, Bill and him, they were working on something here on the building, and Bill was sawing, and the wind was really blowing, and that sawdust, it just came at you, didn't it? You told me, he said, boy, that's a natural reaction. And it is. When something comes after your eye, I mean, God has made us, right? So that we react quickly to protect our eye. And that's what God is saying. Don't be afraid to come back. Come out of Babylon. Because anyone who touches you, it will be like touching the apple of my eye. God's protection. God's keeping power. And notice this, we cannot fail to see that the Lord sends this one who is now speaking. He has all power. He says, I'll just shake my hand. Notice that, verse 9. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them. I tell you what, I couldn't do much by shaking my hand. Could you? But God can. God said, I'll shake my hand. I'll shake my hand. And the nations, they shall be a spoil to those who have been their servants. Remember when they came, the Israelites came out of Egypt? They'd been there for a number of years. I forget how many, but a long time. And yet, God said, borrow from the Egyptians. Borrow their earrings and their necklaces and their bracelets. And those Egyptians just handed it over. Just handed it over. And they spoiled that nation. They took, and it, they deserved it. They'd served them for hundreds of years as slaves. They deserved it. Now, to look at the spiritual, let's remember in the New Testament that the Lord calls his church out of Babylon. Now, John Gill made this comment. Let me read it. Babylon in the scriptures is the emblem of whatever is proud, arrogant, wicked, and opposed to God. And he went on to say that this is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 6:17 when he said, wherefore, come out from among them. Just as God here was calling his people out from Babylon, so God calls his people, believers, out of spiritual Babylon. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God calls his people to come out of the world's system, the world's philosophy. God's people are a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, the third thing, and I'll just be very brief, the invitation to sing and rejoice, verses 10 through 13. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Keep your place ever. Look at that line where it says, lo, I come. And turn over to chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Where we read, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Just a week or two, it'll be Palm, what the world, religious world calls Palm Sunday. And we know that's when this scripture was fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Sunday before his crucifixion, he rode into Jerusalem. And the palm branches and the clothes and everything was laid for him to traverse, and they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There can be no question that this is speaking of Christ. And back to our text, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. He came into Jerusalem, he was rejected, he was crucified. He offered himself as the one sacrifice that puts away the sins of his people. But notice, many nations would be joined to the Lord in that day. As a result of his coming and his gospel being preached in all the world, some from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, he redeemed with his blood. It began at Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, it began at Jerusalem, but the gospel has gone around the world. Many nations have been joined. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. That's the Lord. We know that as well. But I want to read two verses from the Apostle Paul. They're found in Romans 9. He quotes these two verses from the prophecy of Isaiah. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. wasn't just the elect among the Jews the Lord came to save, but his elect among all nations. And then look at that last verse. It's kind of strange. Verse 10 says, sing and rejoice. Be silent. Be silent. How do you do that? How do you sing and rejoice and at the same time be silent? Well, we could say this tells us that when we rejoice and when we sing, we do so with reverence. Always we worship God with reverence, remembering that he is in heaven and we are upon the earth, that he is God and we are his creatures. But this verse also may speak of the day when the Lord, he's raised up out of his holy habitation, that there's a day coming when the Lord will raise himself up. As a man raises himself up out of his chair, the Lord will raise up to bring judgment upon this wicked world. Well, surely you can find something in this message to be a blessing. It's kind of like a scattergun message, right? But surely you can find, I do, I find several things. Let's sing a hymn before we go home.